We're in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're now deep into the belly of the beast of that. And it's one of the most important sermons in the history of sermonness. So it's very important to know. And within that Sermon on the Mount, there's also the Lord's Prayer, which is the most important prayer of all the praying of prayerfulness there is. That's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at some things that are brought up about giving, about praying, about fasting. But a launching point for us is to know that the Sermon on the Mount is a little bit like a political manifesto for the kingdom of God. Now, recently we had a federal election where numerous political leaders were putting out their manifestos, telling us what their parties stand for, what they believe in, what do they think of, say, foreign affairs, what do they think about the economy, what do they believe about employment or agriculture and industry, and they're kind of laying out their plans and their credentials. In a kind of similar way, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is Jesus' manifesto for what the kingdom of God is about. What does it stand for? If you ask Jesus, okay, well, where do you stand on fasting? What do you think about, the adultery? What do you believe about the Torah, the law of Moses? Give us all your positions and all these things. And Jesus effectively does it. But he does it in a way, not talking so much about what he's going to do, but what his followers should do. So the Sermon on the Mount, this is not, polite suggestions. This is not something like guidelines. It's not an aspirational document. The real confronting thing about the Sermon on the Mount is we're really supposed to do it. I mean, if it's just aspiration, like this is the thing you should maybe consider aiming towards. No, Jesus really expects you to do this stuff. And this is what it makes so hard, because Jesus does make some strenuous demands of his disciples. And we'll see the big idea here, that we should be secretive in our giving, genuine in our praying, and joyful in our fasting. Now, the first point that Jesus talks about is about the dangers of pretentious generosity. But on the theme of generosity, I want to invite Jordan to come up here. You're coming. Jordan, as you know, we are taking up some money to help St. Luke's with their building fund. And so I want to set a good example to all these young millennials here. I want to give you $5 in cold, hard cash towards that.
Well, I'm speechless.
Yes. Is there anything else you would like to say to me?
Well, I can't imagine how many plates of smashed ave you're forgoing.
Hey, that comes out of my hot chocolate money my wife gives me. So like in terms of sacrifices, I'm kind of like carrying my cross here.
Wow, this is and again on a Bible college lecturer's salary.
I know.
I don't know how far it goes. I can only assume this is incredibly generous of you, Mike.
Exactly.
I'll pass this straight along.
Yep. Just one question. Which part of the church will you be renaming after me? I was thinking the Michael Bird Memorial Car Park, yep, where all of your dreams come true.
I can certainly put that forward to
Church
Council and Peter, and I'm sure it's the least, the very least.
I think that would be the least.
Yeah.
I mean, the most would be my own theme park, possibly with my own satellite.
Yes.
Michael TV. Yes.
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 And if we knock down those old buildings at St. Luke's, there'll be probably enough room for that as well.
So. Yes, we should do that. We should do that. Thank you, Jordan.
A big hand for Mike.
Yeah. I live to give. I live to give. Ironically, that was an ironic demonstration of a point. If you look at verse 1, notice what Jesus says. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men or before all people, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward in heaven. So in other words, Jesus is saying, don't do, you know, generosity just for the publicity or the good kudos you can get. Now, this can happen quite easily. Now, for some of you, if you think back to ancient times, the 1980s, there was a television show called Yes, Prime Minister. And it was a British sitcom. It was very funny. And in one particular episode, the Prime Minister, Jim Hacker, was talking to his sports minister, who was also an agent for the tobacco lobbyist, talking about how the tobacco companies love to sponsor sporting events because they get the publicity and all the promotion through. So Jim Hacker says, well, maybe if the tobacco industry is so good and benevolent, maybe they could provide some sponsorship, but do it anonymously. And then the sports minister turns around and says, well, I'm sure they'd be happy to do that, provided they could publicize the fact that they were doing it anonymously. You see, doing things out of the goodness of your heart without anyone knowing about it is not actually the norm in our society. When various businesses sponsor some sort of, you know, sport or charity, they're not normally doing it out of deep conviction or the goodness of their heart. They're doing it for the publicity, for the reputational enhancement that it gives them. I mean, that's why you have all these Vince with this huge, big check walking around like this, because they want to advertise how much money they're giving, how good they are, and everything like that. So when someone like iiNet or Adidas, when they sponsor Hawthorn, they want their logo to be on the Hawthorn, you know, strip, because they want people to see that they're doing it. No one goes up to someone like Carlton and say, look, you know, well, who wants to sponsor Carlton anyway? But no one goes up to some team and says, we'd like to sponsor your team, but we want to do it anonymously and in secret. Or maybe actually if you're doing Carlton, you might want to do it in secret. I don't know. But normally if you sponsor a team or something, you want to be known for it. You want to get the kudos for it. But here's the thing. Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, kindness does not have a business plan. Kindness does not have a personal publicist. Now, that there is no policy of kindness in exchange for kudos. Kingdom people should do something right, good and compassionate because it is right, good and compassionate. Kingdom people don't do things because of all the applause and celebration they get. And if you look on in verses 2-5, Jesus gives the example about giving alms. Now, giving alms is a big part of Jewish piety. This is a world without a welfare system. There was no Centrelink. There was no youth allowance. There was nothing like that. It was very easy to fall through the net and end up being homeless or destitute or something like that. So giving alms is very important. Jesus says, look, giving alms is great, except if you make a big show of it. If you go walk around, oh, poor person, here, have some money. I am so generous. Well, kind of like that. Or you don't want to be kind of, you know, taking selfies of yourself, you know, helping a homeless person or something along those lines. So we shouldn't be practicing righteousness as if we are performing to impress other people. Now, I was thinking about, you know, how do we apply this in our own day and age? I mean, you know, we do have a fairly decent welfare system compared to other countries, but how do we fall into the danger of trying to practice righteousness for the sake of being seen? And I remember thinking, well, we can run the risk of doing that on social media. You know how some people say, you know, I wish my life was as good in real life as it was on Facebook. There is the danger that we can try to be more righteous or more social justice-y on social media than we are on real life. So, you know, we're willing to like and retweet or share things, but that's really as far as it goes. The danger is we say, oh, you know, I believe all in equality and empowering women and protecting women. But then in your real life, if you're a bit of a sleazebag or a bit of a bully, that would indicate you're not really doing it. There's a level of hypocrisy. And if anything, you're just kind of virtue signaling about things you support. There's no point supporting just causes if you only do it on social media. That's more like virtue signaling. You're trying to symbolically show that you support something, but not really doing it in life. And what Jesus is saying, it's not virtue signaling, but real manifest virtue. That is ultimately what counts. Your reward is not kudos, it's not likes, shares, or retweets, or any of the accolades you get from your friends. Your real reward is the praise you get from your Heavenly Father. When He sees what you do in secret, on the side, on the sly, behind closed doors, and says, "Good and faithful servant." Do not practice your righteousness to get applause from others. Instead, we have to cultivate kingdom values and kingdom virtues. That's why Jesus says we give in secret or anonymously without making a fuss. In other words, don't make a big show of your generosity, because that puts yourself rather than God's kingdom at the center of attention. You cannot do charity in order to pander at the pool of popularity. Now that brings us to the second point of this passage that we're looking at. We've seen the bit about, you know, don't practice your righteousness for others to get a whole bunch of accolades and acclaim. And then Jesus talks about real and authentic prayer, okay? Now, I don't know whether you know, but last week on the internet, there was a bit of a debate or discussion about the Pope, who had recently authorized a new translation for the Lord's Prayer, okay, where they subtly changed some words. Instead of having "lead us not into temptation," he authorized the change to "do not let us fall into temptation." Well, this had a lot of people, you know, clicking their keyboards and all sorts of things, expressing outrage. Even people who are not particularly religious, many of them had some strong feelings about this, because they saw in the Lord's Prayer one of the religious symbols and icons of Western civilization. And people, even popes apparently, should not go around changing it willy-nilly. Now, I don't think the Pope suggested changes were all that bad. In fact, there are some rationales for it. But it was really funny that this was a week where Bible translation, lexicography, and subjunctive verbs and papal authority were all being discussed around the internet. I found that rather amusing. Now, the Lord's Prayer is very significant because it is the prayer that people generally learn. If you go to school or anything like that, you may well learn the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. The thing is, in Greek, it's a mere 57 words. But it sums up what the kingdom of God means. It is the prayer of all prayers. It shows us what the kingdom of God is about. It shows us what discipleship looks at prayer. And the prayer contains, in a nutshell, many of the beliefs, values, and praxis that are related to Jesus and his kingdom. And in fact, in the early church, in the late first and early second century, Christians would pray this prayer sometimes three times a day. It was considered very important, that great summary of the kingdom that should be known, remembered, and importantly, it should be frequently prayed. Now, if you look at verses 5 to 9, this is where Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." Jesus is saying, look, prayer is not for grandstanding. It's not just for gibbering away endlessly, trying to impress God with your various words and descriptions. I mean, in many ways, this is an extension of verse 1. And Jesus says, you know, don't do your acts of righteousness before people. In the same way, don't use prayer as a moment to try and impress people with your super spirituality. It could become pretentious or an exercise in showing off. So you're not there meant to do things incredibly verbose or try to show your command of the English language. You know, Lord, we thank you for your divine aseity. That's right. I know that rare attribute that most people don't. And we thank you for your splendiferous blessings. Okay, that might make you sound all smart and superior, but that's not actually the purpose of prayer. Similarly, I mean, just approaching God with this, you know, avalanche of adjectives is same. It's not going to flatter God. You mean, you can't win God over with your lyrics or with your antics. Now, there's nothing wrong with thoughtful, heartfelt, and moving prayers. I mean, there's a story of someone who went to go hear the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century, a very famous preacher in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he came back, he was talking to some friends, this particular chap, and they said, "Did you hear Charles Spurgeon preach?" And he says, "Oh, even better, I heard him pray." There's nothing wrong with having, you know, prayers that are thoughtful and really soaked with a God-centered piety. But the thing is, prayer is not a performance sport. Okay, that's the thing. Take away. If you like, you can remember that the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee goes in the temple and praises God, and he's using all the correct adjectives and the fancy words, and you know everyone can see him and how spiritual he is, and that type of thing. And then there's the tax collector who stands at the back of the temple, and all he can say is, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." That's all he's got. Nothing but throwing himself at the mercy of God. That's what real prayer looks like. So Jesus takes us away from the bad example of the verbosity and the babbling and the flattery, and then he shows us with his own version of what real, authentic prayer is. And this is where we get into the Lord's Prayer. And oh boy. We could spend the next 7 hours going into depth about this, and unless you want to get home at 3 a.m, I'll try to keep it short. I'll try and give you the brief overview. What Jesus is doing, he's teaching what kingdom prayer is about. And what I find most striking is that what Jesus tries to engender and teach about God is very different from the way we normally think about prayer. Normally, we tend to think of prayer as what I call Spice Girl prayer. You know, I love the Spice Girls, great band, but often we can pray like, "Yo, I'll tell you what I want, what I really, really want." Well, we often, prayer just becomes these lists of all the things that I would like. I would like, you know, everything, world peace, of course, that type of thing, and like that. But that's not, you know, prayer is not Spice Girl prayer. There's something else going on here. Prayer is Godward. It's about God. It centers on our dependence upon God. That's another important aspect. So let's just briefly go through the Lord's Prayer and see some of the major aspects that are there. The first thing we confront are those words in verse 9. We get the phrase, "Our Father." Now, for some people, this is a little bit of a stumbling block because this sounds immediately very patriarchal. Okay, that God, as if God is inherently male. I once heard a feminist theologian say, "If God is male, then the male is God." You think, oh, reasonable point. I can understand the allergy. No, I can understand the allergy to that. If you treat maleness as inherently God would, it can have bad consequences. But here's the thing. The Bible does not treat God as if he is male in his essence, as if he's kind of like a cosmic version of Morgan Freeman, okay? Theological language for God in the Bible is analogical, okay? It is a partial description of what God is like. And fatherly language is appropriate for God because God is like a loving father in his protection and his provision of his people as his children. But that does not exhaust the entire being of God, because in the Bible, did you know, there's also maternal language used for God. Okay, so God can be described as a nursing mother along those lines. So this is part of the full suite of biblical revelation of who God is. But here's the thing. The father language is there, and it's good. I mean, let me ask you a question. I mean, you know, some of us can have difficult relationships with fathers. I know that personally. But can I just ask a general question? Who here actually likes their father? Who actually likes... Alyssa? Yes? Do you generally like your father? Well, here's the thing I want you to remember. If there is something good about your earthly father, there is something infinitely good about your heavenly father. So we can remember that. And this is the other thing. Jesus invites us to have a similar relationship with his father. So the father of Jesus... You know, he's the Son of God. That's a pretty high caliber relationship. So we can have a similar relationship with God that Jesus has. We can call God not the divine monad, not the divine being, not your infinite majestic creatorness, but we can call God our Heavenly Father because he loves us as a father loves a son or a daughter or a child. So this fatherly language, I believe, is very positive because it shows us the goodness of God's love for us, a desire to nurture, a desire to protect. It is the best of human fatherly love put in an infinite key. The second thing we're told about God's name is that it should be hallowed. Hallowed be your name. It is not Harold be thy name, in case you ever say it too fast. No, God's name is not Harold. But that means God's name should be made holy. It should be sanctified. Your job in the way you live your life is to magnify God's name. The reverse side of that is don't do anything that would bring God's name into disrepute. Okay? Don't let God's name, the Father's name, be ashamed because of Christians. Now, we all know we all fail, we all stuff up. Sometimes it can be quite public if you're a public figure. But one of the things we can do to magnify God's name is to give people no reason to pour scorn on the Father's children or on the name of the Father himself. The second major thing that we get here is where it talks about the kingdom of God. If you look down in verse 10, "Now your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So what's this thing called the kingdom of God? Well, there's a famous Australian theologian called Graham Goldsworthy, and he's got a really good way of summarizing. You should really remember this, consider writing it down. And he says the kingdom of God is basically God's reign over God's people in God's place. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's not necessarily an actual place. It is God's reign over God's people in God's place. And what is more, the kingdom of God is something we could say is both now and it is not yet. You see, when Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in Judea and Galilee, he would say, you know, the time is at hand. And he would proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Then as demonstrations of this, he would do various miracles. He would various exorcisms. And these were building on all the prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel alike about the things that would happen when God came as king to liberate his people. So the kingdom of God was really the coming of God as king. And Jesus was saying those things are happening now. The shot clock has wound down to zero. The day of revolution, the day of liberation has arrived. And the proof of it is the various miracles, the exorcisms, the preaching good news to the poor, the forgiveness of sins, the offering of repentance, national renewal, the promise of a new covenant, a new temple. These are all signs that the kingdom of God was coming. And then added to that, we can see the redemption that comes through the cross and the resurrection. And then there's the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is like a deposit or a down payment of the kingdom of God. That is the now element, but then there's also the not yet. because we also we wait now for the consummation of the kingdom. When the kingdoms of this world dissipate and they're replaced with the kingdom of God and of his Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So we live in both the now, where we have many of those blessings that Jesus inaugurated, but we also wait a future and climactic fulfillment when Jesus returns to bring the kingdom on earth in all of its fullness. To give another analogy, you could say it's a little bit like during the Second World War, there was D-Day, which was the Allied invasion to liberate France, and then there was VE Day, which was the day where they celebrated the victory in Europe. So you could, we live kind of between D-Day, you know, the coming of Jesus, and VE Day, with his second coming. So the kingdom is both now and not yet. It's God's reign over God's people in God's place. And what we're meant to do, though, this is not kind of like, okay, file that under R for arrivederci. Our role is to be kingdom people. We're to pray that things would be on earth as they are in heaven. We're meant to be walking billboards of what the future new creation would look like. And our job, if you like, is to colonize earth with the life of heaven, to bring those elements of the future and show what they can look like when they're transplanted, when they're indigenized, and when they take root in the here and the now. Being part of the kingdom means we pray and work and build for the future and coming kingdom of God. Following that, in verses 11 and following, we get a number of what you might call us petitions, where we ask God to do things for us. This is the genuine petitionary side. And the things we're to pray for are things that include our daily provision, you know, our daily bread, the things we need. But let me emphasize, these are needs, not wants. We're not told to pray for our daily Netflix or to pray for our daily gourmet coffee, but we're to pray for the things we need, not things that make us comfortable. And God knows that our needs, and it is as our Heavenly Father, it is his joy to give them to us. The other thing we're told to pray for is about forgive us, you know, forgive us our debts, and debts there can be a metaphor for sin, forgive us our debts as we are forgiven our debtors. I mean, that's why every Anglican church service you go to, there is a confession of sin, and there is also an assurance of the gospel in the statement of forgiveness. Now, I need to tell you, I think this is becoming one of the most countercultural things that we have today, is this concept of forgiveness. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed this, but we live in an age of outrage culture, where people are just perpetually angry. And the name of the game is to find someone you don't like, go through their social media profiles, their Facebook, their Twitter, their Instagram, their Nana Mama, or whatever they're into these days, go through all their accounts, find something that's insensitive, not quite right, and get all offended and outraged, and then try to destroy them. Where there is no possibility of forgiveness, it's just about destroying them and their livelihood. And this happens to everyone. It happens to movie stars. It happens to politicians. It happens to sporting people. Find something and then just go after them mercilessly until they're destroyed. I recently listened to a podcast where an American comedian was saying he used to be part of the outrage mob. And he enjoyed, you know, getting on, you know, social media every day, finding out, you know, who the bad person of the day was, and then just pouring contempt and scorn and calling for that person to be destroyed. But then he said a funny thing happened. One day, the outrage mob came for me. He apparently had said something that was, I think, you know, maybe a bit insensitive, or he wasn't in a good mood at the time, but he said something that wasn't quite right, and then there was this huge pile on to him. And, you know, he's saying that the one thing I think we need to recover is forgiveness. And he said this one line, and this guy was not a Christian. He said, when did we stop rooting for redemption? When did we stop rooting for redemption? Now, for Christians, you know, redemption, forgiveness, that is our speciality. That is our jam. That is what we live for. Forgiveness is part of the gospel message. So we cannot be part of that outrage culture. When people want to mercilessly attack and bring someone down for their mistake, you know, we can name sin for what it is and the wrongs and the evils of this world, but we believe in forgiveness. We have got to be the ones who are rooting for redemption, whether that's for a cricketer who does some ball tampering or it's someone in your own life. We need to be rooting for redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The other thing that we're told to pray for is in verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, or you could say the time of trial, but deliver us from the evil one. So, I mean, you could say this applies to the sort of, you know, the individual temptations you might face, but I think it's more likely it refers to a time of eschatological or future trial that is likely to come upon the church before the final consummation of the kingdom in the future. As the church individually, corporately faces trials in the future, we pray to God, deliver us from it. Or in some cases, more often than not, deliver us within it. Don't just pull us out of it. Give us a strong back so we can face what is coming. Now, whether it applies to you individually or to the church corporately as well. In the liturgical versions of the prayer, we often add the doxology as well. This is not part of the original text of the prayer, but it's a good way. It's a good epilogue that's been added, so we can finish off the prayer with a mention of God's glory. And ultimately, God knows our need. He knows what our deepest needs are: His love, His reign, His provision, His forgiveness, His protection, and above all, His glory. The third and final element of this section pertains to fasting. You see that in verses 16 and following. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for when they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to other people that you are fasting, but only to your heavenly Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, this is a slightly hyperbolic command that Jesus is making. It seems to be someone is kind of like going like this. Someone says, hey, you know, Mike, you want to come out and go out for a coffee? And you're, oh, no, I'm so weak from fasting because I'm so spiritual than you because I'm fasting and I can't go out for coffee because... Did I mention I was fasting? It's hyperbolic. It's something along those lines. But when someone is doing an act of, you know, devotion or piety, it's like they want everyone to know that they're doing it, which is actually not the point of fasting. Now, I'm not going to go into a big sort of discussion about the Christian's fast and that type of thing. But don't use any discipline like fasting or, you know, giving up something for Lent or something like that as a way of big noting yourself and how super spiritual you are, that type of thing. One interesting thing I did do was I went online and I just, you know, kind of Googled churches and fasting. And I felt like there was a competition about which churches fasted the most. I mean, there are some churches which were 7-day fasting churches. They would do prayer and fasting for 7 days. Some churches were 14-day prayer and fasting churches. On average, most churches were a 21-day prayer and fasting church. And then we get what I call the platinum gold prayer and fasting church, because they're serious. They do it for 50 days. And you can see on the website all the things they're doing. Again, disciplines such a lot like this are not wrong. But whatever self-denials you do, whatever godly disciplines you entertain, we don't want to be bragging them. But rather, we do these spiritual disciplines out of joy rather than being able to show them off like a trophy on the cabinet. So let's bring things to a bit of a close. I think that the big idea here, the main concept that Jesus is driving at, is be secretive in your giving, genuine in your praying, and joyful in your fasting. Now, this isn't about just privatizing your piety, because earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before all people, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So there's nothing wrong with doing, you know, things in public which are good, which is right, that will draw the assent, the curiosity, and the appreciation of the wider people. But we have to have a purification of our motives relating to God. So yeah, sometimes you do things in public, some things that are visible, but things should always be done for the sake of God and his kingdom, not to better ourselves in the minds of others. Because this is where Jesus calls out a false piety or being a phony, where people think it's more important to appear generous than being generous, or praying in a way that is pretentious rather than authentic. Fasting to get attention rather than rejoicing in godly discipline. I mean, this is really the difference between being religious and being a subject of the kingdom. This is the difference between outward disposition and the real disposition of your heart. This is the difference between seeking the praise of others and seeking the kingdom of God. This is the difference between the phonies and the fans. And on that note, let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we pray that what we do would not be to please and impress others, but Lord, we pray that everything we do would be for an audience of one, to please you with our generosity, seeking you in our prayer, and the disciplines that we cultivate in our life. And we pray, Lord, in all things, that yours would be the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. Amen.